Who in their right mind would ever want to teach Romans chapter 9? The reason is because we talked about this before. It's easy to take a chapter of the Bible and build your whole life around one chapter, but God's Word is bigger than that. And so we always take every chapter within the context of the Bible, not within a context of its own, where we would have to turn to the rest of the Bible and rip out pages in order to hold to our position. And so we do handle Romans chapter 9 in regard to the rest of the Bible. However, that doesn't take away from the truth of Romans chapter 9. You see, throughout Romans, we've learned that we're all sinners, and we learn that the only way to salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the wages of sin is death, and we can either choose the wages of sin, or we can choose Jesus Christ, who took the death for us at the cross. And so if we believe on Him for our salvation and believe that He paid our price, then, hey, we're saved. And then Paul goes on to talk about the different, we used to be dead and now we're alive. We used to obey the laws of sin and now we obey the Lord Jesus Christ by His Spirit, those of us who are saved. But we still have that fight going on all the time. And Paul talked about that fight for a couple of chapters. And then chapter 8, he concludes with just how much the Lord loves us, how His Spirit in us, and there's no condemnation. And it's just, it was so beautiful, and everybody was feeling all warm and furry until we got to chapter 9. And because then he starts to lament over the fact that while we cannot be separated from the love of God through Jesus Christ, it would seem that somewhere along the way, maybe someone would accuse God of dropping the ball, since the Jews, for the most part, are not saved. They reject Jesus Christ. And if this was such a great plan, what's the problem? And you know, how does this all work? And we talked a little bit about, last week, we talked about God's choosing and how God does the choosing of those He would save. And we ended last week with verse 13, a very difficult verse. Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. And if you want to know any more about what last week was, and I encourage you to get the tape, but we're going on with this week now, starting in verse 14, and we're going to go on to the end of this chapter. See, Paul is now going to deal with all of our objections that would come to him saying, hey, look, God does the choosing. And we would naturally say, hey, wait a minute, them are fighting words. And he deals with the objections. And so verse 14... What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, certainly not. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Let's look at verses 14 and 15 first. You see, we would say to this idea that God created everybody in this whole world and then only selected some to be saved, we would say, hey, wait a minute, whoa, that's not fair. And you know, and I don't blame you for saying, hey, wait a minute, that's not fair. And in Paul's explanation, quite frankly, and right here on the surface, you look at Paul's explanation and it doesn't make us feel any better, does it? You know, because look at his answer. It says, hey, is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. And then he tells us why. Because God says, I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy. Well, that's our complaint against God, isn't it? Isn't that the complaint? Well, Paul is quoting God from chapter 33 of Exodus when, after the children of Israel had really blown it, had made a golden calf while Moses was up on top of Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, there they were making this golden calf, saying, this is the God that has led you out of Egypt. And they all bowed down to it. They all, you know, they all danced around it. And it was a horrible thing. It was idolatry. It was It was godless. And God told Moses, get down off the mountain. I want you to go look at what happened to your people down there. And you know, Moses, you know the fight they got into, Moses and God. Moses turned to God and says, my people, those are your people. And God says, no, they're yours. Nobody wanted them. I mean, who could want them, you know, what they were doing? And so God sent a plague among them, and 3,000 of them died. Now, after it was all done, and the Levites had chosen God, and the Levites had chosen to go God's way, and the rest of them kind of followed along, and some of them had died. Moses says, hey, you know, God, I want to see your glory. I want to see you. And, you know, and God begins to tell Moses who he is. And the thing he says is, hey, you know, I'm going to be merciful on whomever I will have mercy. You see, 3,000 died, and the rest received mercy. You know how many should have died? All of them. So is there unrighteousness in that? No. It's merciful. You see, the point is God is merciful. See, mercy, check it out. Mercy is only given to those who deserve punishment. No one has the right to mercy. Nobody in this world can say, I have the right to be saved. Nobody has that right. And here's the deal. All humans are given the opportunity for salvation. They're given the opportunity to come. But you know what all humans will do? They'll reject it. That's our natural sinful state. Because we are sinful people, we reject God. God and sin just don't mix. And so, God has asked the whole world to come to Him. He has given His Son for the whole world. And the whole world just says, no, I won't have anything to do with it. Why? Because we're just so sinful. Let me give you an illustration about how this works and how somebody could think that there's unrighteousness in God's mercy to some. If I were to tell my children, who wants to go to Cal Licks? And, you know, okay, I know it sounds crazy because my children would never say this, but just for hypothetical purposes, how many of you want to go to Cal Licks? They say, I don't want to go. I don't want to go. And I say, I'm offering you free Cal Licks. No, I'm not going to go. Okay. And so I get in my car and I go to Cal Licks and I pick up a couple of people on the way and I bring them to Cal Licks instead. Is there unrighteousness with me? No. But guess who would call me unrighteous? The ones who didn't want to go. How come you took them to Cal Licks? You didn't want to go. How can, you know, and it is amazing how the fingers can point. You know, there's I absolutely reject five-point Calvinism. If you want to know what five-point Calvinism is, we have some books there in the office. You want to pick that up. But it is a doctrine based on primarily chapter 9 of Romans. And I'm probably a good 3.5, 4-point Calvinist. But I don't agree with all the points. One thing that they say, and they get it from the scriptures here, is that God made some people just to burn them, just to put them in hell. Like there could be some people in here. God made you to go to hell for eternity. And yet throughout His Word, He says, come to Me. Come to Me, come to Me. And then, but He's made you to go to hell. So He says, come to Me, and then you don't come to Him, so He punishes you by putting you in hell. It's like, in the way I illustrate this, The idiocy of this is that, so you're telling me that God has duct taped people to a tree. They're duct taped to the tree, and God says, come. And they say, I can't. And then he punishes them for not coming. Because that's really what's going on with that doctrine. The more I read, the more I think, the more I pray, the more I see that whole duct tape thing is really close. It's not accurate, but it's close. You see, what it is that whole scenario without the duct tape. What I'm saying is this. God says to everybody, will you come? And we say, no. Why? Because we're sinners and we're just not going to do it. God did not force us to say no. God let us say no. Every one of us started off life against God. And so when he says come, and we say no, you know what's happened? That means that God just let us be who we are. Meanwhile, for a reason that we can't really understand, God said, you can come, you can come, you can come. And again, is that unrighteous of God to do that? Well, no, not at all. Is it unfair? No, not at all. Because we're going to talk more about that, and I'm going to address that again. And we're going to try to put this in something that we can understand. Now, some of you are already upset. And I'm glad, because that means you're listening. So is God unrighteous? No, he is merciful. God is merciful. Now, look at verse 16 again. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Plainly, you know, about having our will, that's our desire, our natural desire. Our natural desire will not lead us to God. And speaking of running, speaks of our natural actions. Our natural actions will not lead us to God. Nothing we desire and nothing that we do will ever lead us to God. That's the way we are. It is only by his mercy that we can be saved. And so verse 17, let's get heavier. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Gang, this is the Bible. The Bible says this, okay? And we have to deal with it. So, God calls everybody. Everybody refuses. And then he chooses some. And what does he do with those who will not be saved? You know what he does? He uses them to his glory. He uses them to glorify himself so that everybody can see that God is God. God exists. Now, it seems to me, and it might seem to you, that Pharaoh got duct taped to the tree. That's not the case. See, Pharaoh was just like you and me. Pharaoh was king of his own little world, and he was refusing to budge. Because that's who we are. We are kings of our own little world, and we don't want to budge from that. So God went with it. You see, the idea of hardening, it's just letting him go to the natural conclusion of his sinfulness. See, God did that with Israel. Psalm 81, verses 10 through 12, he says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me, So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. He let them have what they wanted. In Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32, three times Paul talks about how God gave them up. How he gives up on some people. He tells them over and over and over and over again, I love you, I love you, I love you. And they say, I don't care, I don't care, I don't care. And then he gives up. Scary. Really scary, gang. Now, the whole Pharaoh thing, those of you who don't know who Pharaoh was, if you didn't see the movie, God calls Moses to get the children of Israel who've been living in Egypt for some 400 years. They've been slaves for a few hundred years. They're serving the Egyptians. And it was cruel, horrible slavery. And so God chose to deliver the children of Israel out of the cruel bondage they were in. And the president of Egypt is the Pharaoh. All right? He's the boss of Egypt. He's the king of his own little world. And God sends Moses to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to do that. And what ensued were 10 plagues. God sent plagues on the land of Egypt, on the Egyptians, on Pharaoh and his household. Turned the water into blood. Sent frogs everywhere. They had frogs everywhere. They'd open up their cabinets, frogs would fall out. They'd go to cook something, they'd go in there, oh, they didn't need to put any food in there, there was already frog in there. Plague of lice, plague of locusts, plague of, hail, disease, the darkness. There were all of these different plagues that God had sent, and each time God would send a plague, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Oh, and sometimes Pharaoh would say, okay, I'll let him go this time. And then, 10 minutes later, he'd turn around and say, no, I changed my mind. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Question, is that fair? Well, you know what? The first time we see Pharaoh's heart being hardened, guess who hardened it? Not God. It was Pharaoh himself. See, hardened heart speaks of a stubborn heart, obstinate heart. Somebody who just is going to sit there on their... This is it. I'm going to harden my heart on this. That's all there is to it. And does not listen to sense. Well, Exodus chapter 7, verse 13 says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Chapter 7, verse 22, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Chapter 8, verse 15, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Verse 19 of chapter 8, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And verse 32 also. And then chapter 9, verse 7, he hardened his heart. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times we see Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And then in chapter 9, verse 12 of Exodus, the Lord hardened, it says this, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. God didn't go against Pharaoh's desires and ambitions. You know that? He just didn't go against Pharaoh's desires and ambitions. He went with them. He simply gave Pharaoh what he truly desired. And this is where the thing is, where I don't know where people find unrighteousness with God in all of this, because, you may have a heart that just says, well, I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to do that. Well, great. God's not going to force you. So why do you call God unrighteous for you not being saved? He's just giving you what you want. No, God ought to force me. No. God doesn't want to do that. And so there's Pharaoh just doing what, you know, doing what he was doing. And finally, God just says, okay, you want to harden your heart? Let's go with this, and we will use this to my glory. See, God used him, and God raised him up as an adversary to himself. Check it out. Why would God do that? Well, to show us God's power. Show the world that nothing, no one can stand against God Almighty. Pharaoh is one proof of that. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 30 says, there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. You can't do it. Pharaoh tried it. Pharaoh lost. He lost big time. Verse 19. Now you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Well, so okay, the natural objection, and Paul brings us up to all of this, is, okay, if this is all God's doing, if God is behind all of this, his choosing and not our choosing, then how can he blame us? How can he call us guilty? There's those two words come spewing out again. Not fair. Right? Well, notice something. Paul doesn't really give us an answer, does he? Look at verse 20. Says, well, you know, why does he still find fault? Who has resisted his will? He says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? That's his answer. We want a bigger answer than that, though, don't we? But you know what? Within his non-answer, Paul puts the objection into its proper perspective. Notice he says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? You know, you can read this like a hippie or something and you don't get that meaning out. Say, but indeed, oh man, who are you to reply against God? No, okay, that's not what it means. That's not what it means. He's reminding the person who wants to object with God Almighty, the creator of the universe, who is infinitely wise. He says, you're just a man. You're just a man. Psalm 39, verse 11, surely every man is vapor. Vapor? You ever watch vapor come out of your teapot? What happens to it? All right, okay. You can't save it. It's there and there it goes. It's gone. Psalm 144, verse 4, man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Psalm 103, verse 14, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We're dust, we're vapor, passing shadow. And here we are, these big dusty vapors with shadows, talking to God Almighty, saying, you're doing it all wrong. Remember, never forget Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God will do what he does, and it is right. This is his universe. It's not mine. He's the one who created it. He can do what he wants. I think this almost kind of, sort of, maybe, I think it really does, deals with our sinful problem with authority. Oh, we have problems with the authorities in this world, don't we? But you know what? A lot of the problems that we have with the authorities in this world have nothing to do with the fact that the authorities, you know, are corrupt and whatever the case may be. But the fact is, God is not corrupt, yet we have problems with His authority. Well, how can you do that, God? How can you do that? We think that God needs our input. God is the final authority, the only authority. He is the only authority. And you know what? And I'm going to tell you, He's not stumbled. God's not stumbled. He doesn't flip out when we argue with Him. But understand that when we do, we always lose the argument. God will even waste some of His precious time to you know, spend a little time arguing with us. He did it with Moses. When He called Moses to deliver the children of Israel, you know, He argued with them for a while, and then pretty soon, you know, God just says, just go do it, you know, and that was the end of it. But did you know that when we reply against God, when we try wisdom, counsel, and understanding against God, the real problem is that we don't want God as our authority. I tell you what, that's scary sinful. And we grew up, especially this generation right here, we see the bumper stickers, question authority. You know, and it's sad too, because I know why that came about, and I know why people are thinking this, and you do too. It's like, because a lot of people in authority, they're just crooked, they're horrible, they're wicked in every way. And so we think the best thing to do is to question the authority, and then in our own minds try to figure out what's right. What people don't understand is that everybody who, like for instance, everybody who can't stand President Bush, wrong or right with their complaints against him, I have no problem. I have no problem people complaining against somebody who is a sinner. The next guy that get in there, he's going to be a sinner too. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do with the fact that sinners are in authority all over the world. But still it says in Romans chapter 13, and when we get there, it's, hey, God put those authorities there, wicked or not wicked, and we're to obey the authorities. But we have a problem with authority because people have abused authority. And you know what? We have a problem in the church, in this area, Northern California, in this Fort Bragg area, all of this stuff. People don't want authority. There's little groups of pockets of people in the Christian community that want to play hippie Christian. Which means that they keep that culture. You know, they got saved when they're hippies, and the one thing that they thought was righteous about the hippie world was the rejection of authority. And so they all gather around in circles and make sure that nobody's leading this. They want to make sure that nobody's the boss over this. Of course, somebody's got to be the boss to tell them how to do that. We got you know, a couple people wandering all over this area for years that want to head up a thing where nobody heads it up. I know. You know, give me a break, man. And you know, and I understand that it's like because people have abused authority. But let me tell you this. I think it was in Massachusetts, probably 10 years ago or more, I don't know. You know those super soakers? Those things? You know, you fill them up with 25 gallons of water. You know, they're battery powered, and you know, and you could shoot it across the country. Anyway, you know, and the kids are out there just getting each other wet with these super soakers. Well, one kid put bleach in his super soaker. Caused some trouble. And the state of Massachusetts, I think it's Massachusetts, it could be a different state, but I'm remembering that. The state of Massachusetts wanted to ban super soakers. Why? Because you can put bleach in them. You can ban buckets too then. You know, it's like, The thing is, the super soaker was not the thing that caused the problem. It was the kid with the bleach. And so whenever there's a problem with authority, it's not authority itself is not the problem. The problem is the person. But so many Christians reject authority, and as by doing that, reject God's word. Reject God by rejecting the authorities that God has set in place. You have a problem with authority, it's a very serious problem. And we question God. See, God, I don't think you should be the authority here. I think we should all have a vote. No, God doesn't work that way. God is very good. He's smart. He's loving. He's merciful. And He always does what is perfect, always what is best. And it just so happens that most of us are just too stupid to realize that. Let me tell you a little side note here. Totally side note. In verse 20, it says, you know, who are you to reply against God? You know, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? You know, in kind of a twisted side door fashion, this has always been one of my favorite verses. And the reason is because these are the very words I said to God 1 second before he saved me. I was blaming God because I'm so weird, you know. I was blaming him for my upbringing. I was blaming him for my anxiety, panic, depression, all those little things, those self-centered things. I didn't want to be weird anymore, and I was mad at him. And so I said out loud, why'd you make me like this? My wife and I were saved at that very moment. If you're wondering about how that all happened, get the CD. I'm not going to talk about it right now. But my testimony's on the concert CD. But I know now why God made me the way He made me. It's that He would be glorified. Because, gang, this world is not all about me. And I, you know what? I got some bad news for you. It's not about you either. It is all about God. This is His place. Anything He does, yes, He does it for us. But why? To glorify Himself. That all eyes will be on Him, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. That is what it's all about. It's about God. And God, in His mercy and His graciousness, made me the way I am so that He would be glorified. Man, not tell you, as weird as I am, I used to go around traveling and singing in people's churches. And you know what happened after every concert? All the weird people would come up to me. You know, and they'd say, oh, I'm weird too. You know, and then we would pray, and you know, and it was just this joyous, glorious thing. God's Holy Spirit just really flowing in the fact that God chooses people like that. And people who are afraid to go around in church and tell people, I'm nervous, I'm anxious, I'm weird. Because then some people in church will just smack you upside the head with their Bible and say, you're not supposed to be that way. But God uses weird people. to His glory. And all the glory goes to Him because weird people really don't get anything done. They just sit around and feel sorry for themselves. And somehow, some way, God takes that. I don't know how He does it. It's just one of those God miracles. It sets all eyes on Him. God also used my weirdness as a means to drive me to Him. As it says in Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. Hey, God's made us all of the same blood. He has put us where He has put us on purpose so that our lives would come to a point where we would grope for Him. Everybody. Not just a select few, but everybody. And find that God is not far from them. And God set up my life so that I would grope for Him, and I did. I groped for Him, and I said, according to Paul here, I said the wrong thing to Him. Why'd you make me like this? You know, it's so awesome. God doesn't expect us to know everything. He just expects us to be with Him. As many of you would say, oh, you shouldn't have said that against God. What did God say? Did He say, don't ask me that? No, He didn't. He just took me in His arms and said, one day you'll know. But right now, the main thing is that you know that I love you and you're taken care of for all eternity. Maybe some of you would ask that question, why have you made me like this? Because He loves you. He loves you so much. That's why He made you like that. Let's go on. In verse 22. Now he continues on. He says, what if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. That's kind of a mouthful. You know, I had to read that 25 times and I still didn't get it. And then, you know, I start looking into the Greek and different translations. And I liked what happened with the NIV. It helped me understand it better. And my wife's very proud of me for saying that I found something in the NIV I liked. But I'm sorry, I'm cracking me up. In the NIV. What if God, choosing to show His wrath, because that is part of God's character, who He is, wanting to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath, prepared for destruction? What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom He also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Now, still, some of you probably had a little trouble with that. But check it out. Paul's going hypothetical on us, okay? He's saying, what if God? Okay, what if God did this? He's saying, okay, do you have a problem with this? That's kind of what he's saying. But the thing is this, God's wrath is poured out on some and not on others. That would make the ones who received God's mercy even more blown away by God's gift. You see, back to the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 32. There they were. They were all blow-its, right? They all blew it. God caught them red-handed. And there's Aaron even lying about the situation. Remember when Moses said, what's going on, Aaron? I told you I'd be up there for a little bit, and I told you to take over. And quite frankly, you know what? I'm going away for 2 weeks. And if you guys, if I had to talk to Dan this way, you know, Dan will have a calf out here, and you guys would be going, you know, no. Dan, what are you doing, man? Well, I didn't know if you're coming back. Okay. Well, what's with the cow? And so that's kind of what Moses was doing with Aaron. And Aaron says, well, when you didn't come back, we collected everybody's earrings and gathered them up and threw them in the fire. And this calf came out. No! Aaron molded that with his own hands. And this calf came out. So there's Aaron lying. And everybody's caught red-handed saying, well, I wasn't really bowing down to it. I was just, my friend was a little warm and I was just giving him a little air, you know, and I was, you know, I wasn't, no, it wasn't one of those things, you know. But no, they were all caught red-handed. And only 3,000 died. What are the rest of those thinking about those 3,000 who died? It should have been me. It should have been me. And what does that do? It makes you get on your face before God and say, thank you. Thank you so much. Had God let everybody go, you know what would happen? The people would get worse. They get worse and worse and worse. Yeah, you go ahead and try that with your kids. Let them go. Child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Let your kids do whatever they want. See what happens to them. God judged a few thousand and had mercy on the rest. And they said, okay, we get it now. And hopefully we who are saved say, okay, we get it now. I'm blown away that I'm not getting what I deserve. I deserve God's wrath, but he had mercy on me. And I'm not only a sinner, but I'm a Gentile. I was not given the things of God as the Jews were given. I was just, hey, you know, I was just minding my own business. And one day somebody told me Jesus loved me. And the Lord began to speak to my heart. Even though I've hated him all my life. Blown away. Now Paul's going to refer to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, to show them that this has been God's way all along. That this wasn't something that Paul was making up. Paul isn't teaching anything new, but rather he's bringing up a subject we'd rather not bring up. So look at verse 25. He says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. This is speaking of God's choosing of the Gentiles who were not God's people and they were not loved. They were not loved in the sense of that the Jews didn't love them and God had wrath set aside for all the Gentiles. And yet, God did love them. God loves all people. But they appeared not to be loved. And suddenly, here they are, receiving the love of God, lives being changed. And they weren't supposed to, according to what the Jews believed. And so, let's go on. Verse 27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Yeah, and it is a short work. Some 6,000 years have gone by, and we're right on the brink of this being done. As a day is a thousand years like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years of the Lord. I mean, this is, hey, it's like 6 days to the Lord what's happened in the last 6,000. And the work is going to be cut short soon. Jesus is coming back. It'd all be done. But it says only a remnant. Look at that. Israel is the sand of the sea. There's lots of those Israelites, but only a remnant. What does the word remnant mean? It means a remainder, that is, by implication, a few. Just a few left over that didn't bow their knee to other gods. And those are the ones that will be saved. It said very clearly in Isaiah that only a remnant would be saved. It didn't say every one of the Israelites are saved just because of their bloodline, just because of who grandpa was, just because they went to church, just because so forth and so on. It didn't say anything like that. It just says, look, a remnant will be saved. Why? Because that remnant was chosen by God, and that remnant turned their hearts over to God. And so, verse 29, and as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Sabaoth means host, like the armies of the Lord, like the angels, you know, some military kind of a term. But Lord of hosts is what it would be in the Old Testament. What is this idea of unless he left a seed, we'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, Sodom and Gomorrah, you know about those guys. Their sin had reached high into heaven, and God had enough, and so he wiped them out completely. Their sin being sexual or immorality, homosexuality. It was free for all, for anybody, absolute anarchy. It was what the people wanted. And it was godless. And so God judged Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis chapter 19. And you know, never heard of Sodom and Gomorrah again, except a couple hundred miles south of here, right? I'll wait for a few of you to catch that. You know, and here's the deal. The difference between all of the saved people in the world and Sodom and Gomorrah, the difference between those two is that he let Sodom and Gomorrah go the way they really wanted to go. He let them go. And if he had let Israel go to do what was their inclination of their own hearts, they would not exist today, which he did let many of them go. But a seed was left. Now it says a seed here. This is, remember, when we get a quote in the New Testament from the Old Testament, understand that we are reading the English of the Greek of the Hebrew. So when you go back to the Old Testament, we get the English of the Hebrew, and the verse actually doesn't say seed. It says a remnant. He had left us, lest the Lord of hosts had left us a remnant. So it wasn't just a seed. It wasn't just like one guy, but a remnant, a few, a remainder. So it was a very small remnant of Jews that have continued on. Now, check it out. Now, I've made a few of you upset because the fact remains, everybody in the whole world is against God. There are none who seek after God. No, not one. None is righteous. None. That's it. And everybody's happy with that. You know that? We could go out on the streets today and talk to people saying, okay, now do you want to go to church and do you want to study the Bible? You want to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you want to go get drunk tonight? Well, I'm getting drunk, man. Okay, did you know all drunkards go to hell?
Well, I don't know about that. But I'm going to get drunk. This is what I want to do.
And with some, he just says, okay, you can do that. That's what you want. That is where you think the fun is. That's where you believe the life is. That is where you believe the truth is in whatever it is that you do aside from God. But then there are a few where we used to think that way. And then the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, touched our hearts. He says, I choose you. And at first we went, me? Did you know that nobody, when they get saved, says to God, well, it's about time you picked me. But the point of salvation, there's a humility that takes place that is just blown away that God even likes you. Because when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like you first come in touch with your own wretchedness. Now, having said all of that, check out Paul's conclusion to this chapter. It's glorious because some of you are bugged, and I'm okay with that. Verse 30. What shall we say then? Okay, so how shall we conclude? that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Okay, so Gentiles who are godless, these guys are getting saved. The Jews who had all the God things, they aren't getting saved. So why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it's written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Okay. If you're a little confused, I think you're human. We've got verse 32 here where he says, okay, so some get saved and others don't. And then he says, why? Now, if you just stop there at why, after everything we just read, shouldn't we just answer it with, well, because God said so? It should just be, well, because God chose them and that's it. And we have to say, okay, you're God and that's the way it is. That's what we have to say. But now, I mean, this is really weird. He lays the responsibility on man. Did you know that the Bible teaches that God chooses, but we are held responsible? Which means we choose also. Which means that it's hard to reconcile the two. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. They both exist, they are both real, they're both very important. The minute we try to choose one or the other, we fall in a pit. They're both right there. They are both taught in Scripture. And what is it? What is the reason that the Israelites did not receive but the Gentiles did? It's faith versus works. Now you remember in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Okay? We've been through that. We taught that. So it's by faith. It's by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how you are saved. Chapter 5 in Romans, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved. You have hope. You have peace. You have joy. And so why aren't the Jews saved today, according to the Scriptures right here, is that they think they can work their way to God. That's what it says. It doesn't say because God won't let them. It says because they want to work their way to God. They think that they can be good enough. They think they can be impressive to God. They think they can be religious enough. If I'm religious, then God will be impressed. And that's going to work. And while saved people understand that we just can't be good enough. We can't be good enough to impress God. We deserve hell. You know, I know a lot of you guys said, don't say that. I'm going to say it anyway. You all deserve hell. You deserve eternal torment, every one of y'all. You know? Well, don't worry, me too. I could face that way too, you know? I mean, all of it, we're all the same. Okay? We all deserve hell. We base our salvation on God's goodness and not our own. And with that knowledge, we surrender ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting, Paul's assessment of the Jews and why they haven't received, started thinking about it, and that is the exact reason everybody else in the world has not received. Because they want to do it by works of the law. Did you know that most people, okay, we can go on the streets of Fort Bragg and do the interview process and ask them, hey, you going to heaven? Most people will say yes. Oh, yes, I am. Why? Well, I'm a good person. They base it on their good works. They base it on, well, you know, I've done more good things than bad things, and Then you start talking to them about the Ten Commandments, and then they'll even lie to themselves and try to lie to you that they followed them. No, I got it, man. I got religion. Some will say, well, no, I go to church, I'm covered. And so everybody in this world believes that they're going to heaven based upon their own goodness and their own good works. Now, there are even people who believe that they are going to hell. I've talked with a couple of them. They really believe. They'll look me straight in the eye and say, no, man, I'm going to hell. And you know why they believe they're going to hell? For the same reason people think they're going to heaven, because of their works. You know, oh, I've done bad. I've done really bad. No, God couldn't accept me. I'm really bad. So everybody in the whole world is basing their eternity on how good or bad they believe they are. And God will not receive us on that criteria. He won't receive us on that criteria. Why? Because we will always lose, and He doesn't want us to lose. He wants us to be saved. And then there's that stumbling stone, the Lord Jesus Christ crucified. All God's wrath, His punishment was given to His own Son instead of us who deserve it. And we want to work our way to heaven. We want to light as many candles as it takes to get us there. We want to knock on as many doors, or we want to do what everybody, you know, do all of those things, and we hope we're going to make it. We want to be good. We want to give to the American Cancer Society, and we can, you know, go to heaven. But then God says, no, you deserve hell. But tell you what, I sent my only Son. He took your punishment. If you surrender your life to Him, you're covered. If you believe that your sins are deserving of death and hell, and you believe that your best friend, Jesus Christ, took those sins on His body for you, then you're going to be saved. But you know what? You can't be good enough. You just have to confess and repent. That's a stumbling stone, especially the Jews, because the Jews said, hey, we're already righteous. God called us that. God called us, we're the ones. Hey, that's all there is to it. Don't you tell me I'm a sinner. As many religious people do. You ever talk to somebody who goes to church and you start talking to them about Jesus Christ? They'll say, hey, wait a minute. Don't talk that way. You know, I've had my first communion, I've been confirmed, I've been one thing after another. And just like the Jews, you know, you say, you can't talk to me about that. We are the religious leaders here. But they were sinners in need of salvation. And so they stumbled at this idea that one man could die for their sins and that it could be set free by humbling themselves. Why do people stumble at the stumbling stone, other than the fact of the humbling that it takes? Is it because God made them stumble at the stumbling stone? Is it because God chose them to stumble at Jesus Christ? Well, no. Now I say, well, before we were reading, it would seem like the answer would be yes, but check it out in John chapter 3, verse 16 through 21. This is the reason, gang. This is the reason why people don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, listen, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. You want to be saved? Now I'm talking to those of you who have not surrendered your lives to Jesus Christ. You're not born again, and you know you're not. Then stop pretending with yourself. If you happen to be a churchgoer, if you happen to, you know, just try to talk people into this idea that you're saved, but you know in your heart whether or not you're born again. You want to be saved? You want to be chosen? Because right now you might be thinking, well, I might be one of those guys you didn't choose. Well, you know how you can find out? Choose him. Choose him. Then you're going to find out whether or not you were chosen from the foundation of the earth. Because the minute you choose him, the very minute you choose him, you're going to know that he chose you. But understand that if you reject God's free offer and wind up in hell, you can't shake your fist at God because he only gave you what you really wanted. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, he's only giving you what you want. So how can you complain? How can you complain against God? But I plead with you, I beg you, don't reject his love. Don't try to base your position with God on your goodness. It has to be on his goodness. And only his goodness. And I know, you know, some of you might feel, you know, understanding, as it says here in John chapter 3, that, you know, your deeds are evil, you don't want to come to the light. You come to God, he's going to see that stuff. Well, I tell you what, the Lord already sees it. My dog, Chewy. Pretty good dog. You know when Chewy has done something wrong? I can call that dog and he won't budge. He knows he's busted. Kelpie's different. Kelpie doesn't have any brains. You tell Kelpie to go away. And Kelpie will still come and jump on you and lick you and bite you, and you know. But Chewy acts more like people. You know, something's torn up. He got a hold of something of mine. He tore it up and all over the yard. And I say, Chewy. And the dog says, well, I'm just going to stand over here. I'm not going to come to you right now. I'm just going to. I like it here. It was a good place to sit. I tell you what, that dog has some wisdom. Because when I get to the dog, I'm going to smack him. It's different with God. He calls your name. You've chewed up something, it's all over the yard. He calls your name. And when you come to him, he will not smack you. He will hold you and love you and say, hey, that punishment was put on my son. You're clear. You're clean. Like you never did anything wrong. Give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ today. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Choose the Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling you now. Don't reject it. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I just want to thank you for your choosing. Lord, many of us here have been chosen by you. I'm blown away. I can't. It's just awesome, Lord. As I'd cry out to you, whining and so self-centered, blaming you for making me weird and stuff, Lord. You had a plan. You chose me. You poured your spirit into me and changed me. Now I know I'm going to be with you forever, Lord. There's so many here are just that same way, blown away that you've chosen us. But Lord, there are some that are now beginning to understand that you have chosen them. Lord, I know that there's a spiritual battle going on right now for their very souls as their adversary, your adversary, wants them to reject you. But I pray, Lord, that you would now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, touch their hearts and give them life. And that they, in their hearts, this very moment, would choose you, Lord Jesus, and become born again. Old things passed away. Behold, all things become new. And while the Christians are praying, all the heads are still down, I want to give you that opportunity. You want to be chosen. You want to go to heaven. You want to be forgiven of all your sins. All you have to do is choose the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not ever chosen the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've come to realize now that God has chosen you, I want you to lift up your hand. I'll pray for you. Just wherever you are, just lift up your hand. See you. God bless you.